Greetings to each of you this morning in Jesus' name. I want to greet you in the name of our Savior, in the name of Jesus, the one who he says, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as of a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He took on him the form of a man. He took on him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. The sermon I have to preach this morning is in some ways an extension of the sermon that I preached the last time on the sanctity of human life. I'd like to speak this morning, think about this morning, our bodies, our physical bodies being the dwelling place of God. Your body, what you think of as your body, is literally, as a believer, is literally a place where God lives. Think about that and be humbled. If you are a believer, the Spirit of God dwells in you, in your physical being. The sermon I preached the last time had to do with the sanctity of human life, thinking about how that we as people are created in the image of God. God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he also created animals out of the dust of the ground. But the difference between us and the animal kingdom is that when God created man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It's something that is not said of the animals. God formed them. They have life, but they do not have spiritual life. They do not have eternal life. They do not have the image of God imprinted on them. And so there's an intrinsic value that we place on human lives that we don't place on animals' lives. And so there are expectations, there are requirements that are demanded of people. I'm kind of rehearsing the sermon that I preached the last time to lay a foundation for this morning. And so there's expectations and requirements demanded of people that an animal could never be obligated to fulfill. We have been tasked as people to fill the earth. We have been tasked as people to dress and keep the garden, or to dress and keep the earth, to cultivate it. We are tasked with having dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the creeping things, it says, the animals that go crawling around and walking around on the earth. And one of Adam's first tasks, even before Eve was created, was to name the animals. In other words, he was doing a, what do you call that? Taxonomy. He was categorizing, and this was the first scientific enterprise in the history of mankind, was Adam categorizing the animals, all right? These were tasks that were given to Adam. It wasn't vice versa. Think about how chaotic that would be. So the sermon this morning has to do with a proper regard to our bodies, our physical bodies. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, I don't know if you recall, and Nathan wasn't sure either how long ago it was, but some time ago, within the last year or so probably, he preached a sermon out of this, and I want to say that this sermon is not necessarily because I think that he didn't treat this subject well or anything like that. So if you think back and remember what he said, I'm not saying that he didn't say things. I'm just going to elaborate some other things. He was more speaking, as I recall, about human morality and so on. But my text this morning is in 19 and 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, and that which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So I would like to start reading this. Let's just start reading in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 6. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath raised up the Lord, and he will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now the setting of this passage is Paul's rebuke of the Corinthian believers taking their internal disputes before a secular court of law. Now, I don't know if that was just if they were taking their church disputes and their disputes about religious things, if you please, before a secular court. This was just, or if it was just, let's say, matters of law or matters of property or anything like that, that they would take their disputes before the court of law. And Paul condemns them for it. He says, you'd be better off taking the one who is least esteemed amongst you and let him decide than you would be by letting the secular court decide your squabbles. So he condemns them for it. Paul says, don't do that because the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he gives us a list of people who won't take part in God's kingdom. Fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind and thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and extortioners. These kinds of guys are the guys that are in the secular courts, and we have no business taking our disputes before them. But he tells the church that this is how some of you used to be, but you're not. You're washed. You're sanctified. This is in verse 11. You're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We have been washed. We have bathed ourselves clean. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners washing in that flood lose all their guilty stains. We have washed ourselves in the blood of the Lamb. We have been sanctified. We have been made holy. We are set apart. We are justified, which means that we are made righteous. And this is done in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. We have been given so much. We have been set free from sin. Then he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. So, I don't know if you recall that simple definition that all means, but all means all, and that's all that all means. So when it says all things are lawful unto me, I think what this is talking about is that the person who has been set free is not under a legal obligation. He is not under a coercive, there's no coercive measures that are making him do what he wants to do. All things are lawful unto me. Not all things are expedient. Not everything is right and proper. Paul says he's not going to be subject to any kind of sin. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. These things are kind of immaterial, if you please. Because both of them are going to be destroyed. They're both fleeting and temporal. But there are eternal implications with what we do with our bodies, with what we do physically. The body is not for sexual immorality, it says. It is for the Lord. We can't do with our body whatever we feel like, even though it's temporal. Now, this was a direct confrontation to the Gnostic doctrine that said, that made a difference between the, they made such a difference between the spiritual and the things that were out there and what you could experience and the things that were physical and material, that they said it does not matter what you do as long as you have this, some kind of esoteric knowledge, as long as you have that, this special enlightenment, then it doesn't matter what you do with your bodies. Paul is simply standing up against that. We can't do with our body whatever we feel like, even though it's temporal, because our bodies are the members of Christ. Now, when it talks about, oh yeah, he says here in verse 14, first, he says that God will raise up, has raised up both the Lord, and he will also raise us up. So there's an expectation of the resurrection that has something to do with all of this too. But he says, our body is a member of Christ. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Now, to be a member means to be a part of. And so what Paul is saying is that our bodies are a part of Christ's body. Now, that might give you a little bit of pause, but it actually has something to do with the idea that the church has something to do with how you live. It has something to do with Christ being, having been given the authority to tell us how to live. Your body is part of Christ's body. So it matters not just what you do in a general sense. It matters what you do with your body. Not necessarily your actions, but it also matters what you do with your body. And he says, God forbid that you would become one flesh with a harlot, because we are to be one with God. And then verse 18, flee fornication. Run away, literally, run away from these scenarios. Run away from fornication, from sexual immorality. He says there are other sins are kind of detached from you, if you please, that you can steal something and it's kind of, you did it physically, right, but it's not, it's kind of detached from you physically. You can murder someone else and you have not done your own body any harm, especially or necessarily. But if you commit fornication, if you commit sexual immorality, you have sinned. You have involved your body to such an extent that you have sinned against your own body, because it involves your body physically. But so that's kind of a background of the text that we want to think about. So verses 19 and 20 is the text, and it gives us the principle that we want to think most about this morning, how that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Your body is God's temple. It is the dwelling place. It is the inner sanctuary of God. You remember how that in the tabernacle in Exodus, God commanded Moses how to make the tabernacle. So there was a fence around the outside, and the dimensions were specific, and the height was specific. And then inside, there was the tabernacle. And then inside of the tabernacle, I think it was the back one-third, was the Holy of Holy. And this is where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, and this is where the mercy seat was, and this is where God's presence dwelt, was in the Holy of Holies, in the sanctuary. Now, our bodies are the New Testament counterpart to that Old Testament type, or the New Testament fulfillment of that Old Testament type. There's many passages, I shouldn't say many, but there are other passages where it talks about that the church is the dwelling place of God. And that is so. But here in this passage, our bodies, our physical bodies, are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. I don't know what that does to you, but that should not evoke some kind of, look at me, this is where God dwells. But it should strike us with a holy reverence and a godly fear that this is where God dwells. Can you imagine that God has humbled himself to the extent that he, by his Spirit, dwells in you and in me? Then he says, we are not our own. We are bought with a price. What was the price that was paid? And I think we're so familiar with this. We know what the price that was paid. It was the precious, sinless, spotless blood of the Lamb of God. He was slain before the foundation of the world. This was something that was in God's mind from before the creation. God knew how he was going to redeem a people to himself. And that was by the offering that Jesus would make of his own body. The price that was paid was the precious, sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Then I have another question here. Being bought with a price implies some kind of transaction. So my question is, to whom was the price paid? Now this is kind of deep theological water, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but to whom was the price paid? There's some people that propose that the price was paid to Satan. And so just like perhaps someone who is kidnapped, or who has a friend or son or daughter who is kidnapped, pays a ransom price to the kidnapper to set his child free, is what Jesus did for us. But I rather cringe at the idea of validating Satan like that. Doesn't that imply that Satan had maybe not even a legitimate ownership of us, but he did claim ownership to some extent? But doesn't paying the ransom to the captor empower him? Doesn't that validate him? I think we should rather think of it this way. That our sin caused an offense to God, and it indebted us to God. And so the sacrifice that Jesus made was an offering to God for our redemption. We know we can't repay because it's our sin that's the problem, right? So Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Think of that. He offered himself as a sacrifice to God. Ephesians 5, verse 2. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. He offered himself as a sacrifice to God. So he bought us with a price. He redeemed us to God. All right, so we are bought with a price. So I have some practical things that I'd like to think about as we think about our bodies being the dwelling place of God. We have been bought with a price. Now, the first is, of course, And that's the main burden of this passage, I believe, is the Christian's morality, his sexual morality. And I don't think I'm going to spend a lot of time on that, or maybe not even any more time. That was the theme of Nathan's sermon, and there's some other things that I would like to talk about. So we're just going to say that we're going to not elaborate on the flea fornication, the sins that a man does without the body, and so on. But I would like to use this principle of our body being the dwelling place of God and being bought so that we glorify God. That was the intention of Jesus' redemption, according to this passage. We are bought with a price, therefore glorify God. There's a few things I would like for us to be thinking about. Things in relation to our body and how we think of the health and the maintenance, the abuse, the use of our bodies in a very practical physical sense. First thing I'd like to think about is alcohol. Now, you might not have seen this coming, and I don't know if you did or not, but you might not have given this much thought, but I think there's something here for us to think about when we think about what alcohol does to a human body and how that compromises and makes all kinds of problems, both physically and surrounding the consumption of alcohol. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." So this issue is pertinent to our subject this morning because of how alcohol affects and poisons the body. So turn to Proverbs 23. I'd like to read a passage here. So we're going to get pretty practical this morning, so I hope you can deal with all of this. But, you know, if we're talking about bodies, there isn't much that's not practical about it. It's a very, very earthy and practical subject. So just like to think about some of these things. Proverbs 23, verses 29 and following. "Who hath woe, and who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, and when it giveth his color in the cup, and when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and it stingeth like an adder or a cockatrice. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again." Pretty apt description of someone who is drunk is those last two verses. But who has these troubles and who has this kind of stuff that happens to him? It's the person who takes too much alcohol. It's the person who is affected by it. Luke 21, Jesus says this. He says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unawares." So I can tell you one way. I can tell you one sure way to avoid getting drunk, if that's the issue here, which it is, and that is to never take the first drink. That's pretty straightforward. All right, I can tell you one sure way to never become an alcoholic. There's some moderation that can be practiced in not becoming drunk. You won't become drunk with one drink, probably not. But I cannot promise you that you will never become an alcoholic by taking the first drink, because there is that potential in some people. So I can tell you one sure way to never become drunk, and that's not to take the first drink. I can tell you one sure never way to become an alcoholic, and that is never to take the first drink. You've probably seen the slogan on the turnpike toll booths and so on, impairment begins with the first drink. That's just how it is. If six makes you drunk, you know that three is going to take you halfway there, right? And if six makes you drunk, you're going to know that one of those is going to take you partially there. So impairment begins with the first drink. About 18 years ago, Rachel was a baby. We were driving south on 522 from Mount Union. This guy pulls out of a little bar that sits along the road, right hard off the road, right hard against the road, right on 522 on the right-hand side as you're traveling south. He pulls out right in front of us, and we just T-bone a Ford Escort with a Suburban. Of course, the people that were in the bar heard the horn blow, and they heard the awful crash. I remember the car in my bumper. I remember that very well. But there's another thing that is in my mind, almost as clear as that. And that is that the people filed out of the bar. They look at what happened, and I heard one say, "Oh my word, it's Eddie." And they go back in again. "I will seek it yet again." Talked with his brother a little bit later, sometime afterwards, and he said, you know, he hadn't even drank that much. But let me tell you, impairment begins with the first drink. And if he would not have done that, he would have survived the evening, right? By God's grace, many of us have been largely spared exposure to drunkenness and the debauchery and the waste and the immorality that goes along with it. But here's the thing. I wonder if we haven't lost our sensitivity to the issue by not seeing its results so up close and personally. Right? Some of you have friends who are experimenting with alcohol. They know better and you know better. So let me encourage you to call them out on it. You cannot afford not to. You've probably heard the saying that friends don't let friends drive Chevys or friends don't let friends drive Fords. Well, let me tell you, friends don't let friends drink. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? The obvious answer is no. So I'd like to remind us of the blessing that complete alcohol abstinence is and has been to us. And I would like to warn us to guard and to treasure this blessing. So it is not only because of the debauchery and the sin that surrounds it, because of how alcohol lowers a person's inhibitions and negates his conscience, but it is also because of what it does to you and how it poisons you personally and physically. All right. The second thing I'd like to think about this morning. Is obesity. And I want to say this carefully and I want to say it respectfully. And I recognize there's different risk factors for different people and they're widely different. Some people can't get fat if they try. And other people seem to try hard. And they still do. But I think there's something that we should consider here. Obesity contributes to heart disease and strokes. It increases your risk of type 2 diabetes. It increases your chance of having to deal with certain kinds of cancer and digestive problems and sleep apnea and gynecological problems and osteoarthritis and all kinds of stuff, right? And lately, it increases the risk of problems with COVID-19. Think about that. All right. Philippians 3. Many walk, of whom I have told you often, and tell you now, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things. All right, there is an obsession that people have with food sometimes, and this shows up. All right, this is what I'm talking about. There are things that we can do to cultivate and to foster having a healthy body and not be too fat. One of the fruits of the Spirit is moderation. Fruits of the Spirit, all right? The King James Version talks about temperance. That's moderation. You don't eat too much. You don't sleep too much. You don't anything too much, all right? It is a result of being controlled by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 25 to 27. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate. That's what we're talking about. Moderate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now yesterday, since Brendan and Amber are around, some of us went and we hiked 1,000 steps. And that was good, and I always enjoy that walk, and I'm puffing by the time I, not much more than get started, but you just keep on going, and it's good exercise for you, and so on, right? But here, when we were on this trail, we met this guy that was doing this 5 times. And he was practicing for a race. For a trail race of some kind. I don't know which one. He said he does the Heiner and he does the Allegheny Front and some of these famous runs. But anyways, he was going to run 1,000 steps 5 times. Well, now, do you think he felt like it? And I don't know exactly what the reasons are that he was doing this, but he was doing it for some temporal crown. He was doing it so he can place well when he runs the Heiner View, the Heiner Trail Challenge the next time. All right, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But the point here is that our bodies are subject to what we know is right. All right, we keep under our bodies. And if he can do that for the sake of placing 23rd instead of 24th on the Heiner Trail Run, good for him. But we have a much higher goal than that, and that is so that our bodies glorify God. Proverbs 23, when thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. All right. Be really careful how you eat. Then there's another issue, and it's probably not so pertinent to us, but it's something that's in the news all the time lately, and it's something that, well, Dad said this morning in devotions that it seems that our rights are being taken from us one by one by a government that was established to maintain rights. And it sure does seem that way, and they have come onto this perversion that's called transgenderism, and that is that anybody can be the gender or the sex that they want to be. It doesn't really matter about the facts of things. It's just whatever you get a notion to feel like, I guess. So there was this guy over in one of the Southeast Asian countries, I forget which one, maybe New Zealand, who is competing for the Olympics as a woman. He has for many years tried to compete as a man and never got very far. So sometime along the line, he gets a notion that he's a girl. And now he's competing for the Olympics as a girl. Well, however immoral that is, I think there's some things that we should consider here. And that is that there's an issue of honesty here, first of all. And that is that a transgender person is not honest with the facts. This transgender business has divorced mind and feelings from body. All right. Perhaps it's in a sense, a rerun of the old Greek philosophy that material and real are amoral or indifferent. And the intellectual is what was really real. That's what the Greeks thought about it. But this time around, in our day, it's more that the emotions and feelings are what is really real, and the physical and the literal can be manipulated to whatever you feel like having it be. Well, it's nonsensical. It's not dealing with the issues honestly. Second, there's also an issue of morals. And this entire transgender craze is sexually immoral. It corrupts God's design for the family and human relationships and how the children are supposed to be raised in a setting of parents in a committed lifelong love relationship. So there's another problem. The third problem is that it's not being okay with how God has made you. It's telling the Creator that I do not like how you made me. Woe to him that striveth with his maker, Isaiah wrote. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. All right, if you're going to be a piece of hunk of clay, just go play with the other hunks of clay around. Don't challenge the one who made you. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou? Or to thy work, or thy work he hath no hands. Woe to him that saith to his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? So that's the third issue. And fourth and finally is the one that's more pertinent to our subject this morning. That is the issue of stewarding the human body. And so to surgically or to chemically change a normally functioning human body beyond repair is certainly not being a good steward of it. Now there's that hopefully is out there, and let's keep it out there. But these things somehow affect us, all right? So this transgender business is wrong. Don't have any part of it. So there's a lot of different things we could talk about as far as how we think about our bodies. There's different occupations that have higher and lower risk factors. We could talk about vaccinations. We could talk about fast food or organic food. We could talk about getting enough sleep or working too hard or all these kinds of things. And I'm not going to address all of these things this morning. But I do hope that some of these things have laid a foundation for a discussion or to guide us through these questions. Here's the thing. God has given you your body to you as a vessel for you to carry out his will on the earth. It's his body. He has bought it with a price. And so it's not yours necessarily. You are stewards of it. Now here's another thought. And that is that the health and care of your body is not your highest call. The health and care of your body is secondary to God's call on your life, especially as it relates to the Great Commission. It could be that where God wants you to labor and to work will cost you physically, it will cost you bodily. Hardships and stress and persecutions are all encountered by people who are doing what God wants them to. A healthy body is not an end in itself. The idea is to be good stewards of the gift that God has given you so that you can carry the gospel, so that you can be a light, so that you can be a testimony of the transforming power of God. You were born to serve the Lord. You were born to bring glory and honor to him. God has made you a 1 Peter 2:9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. To show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. I thought it was interesting what Paul writes about how that the things that he went through physically that were potentially dangerous and not so healthy for him in his fulfilling of the Great Commission. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, saved one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have suffered. I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. All right, these are the things that Paul experienced physically as he was fulfilling God's call upon his life. His body was his instrument in fulfilling God's call. It was not his health, his strength was not an end in itself. He kept under his bodily appetites. It would have been easier not to do what God had called him to do. It would have been easier and probably more profitable physically. But the Great Commission, God's call on him, supersedes by far the simple command of taking care of your body. All right, so let's put that in perspective. Now there's a subject that I would like to address that two people asked me, that two people suggested I address after the last sermon, and that was, why do we bury a dead body? Why are our funeral practices the way they are? Well, let's think about this a little bit. And one of the questions here is burying versus cremation. All right, so let me give you a little bit of background thought here. One is that we have to be assured that no matter what happens or what anyone does to a body after it's dead, that will have no bearing whatsoever on the destiny of the soul. All right, let's have that clear. There have been devout believers whose lives were ended by feeding to wild beasts. And you don't have to think hard to be repulsed by what could happen or what did happen with those people's bodies, right? So if a person is martyred by burning or by crucifixion, which generally involved leaving the body on the cross until it became vulture's food, we have no qualms whatsoever in saying that their destiny had nothing to do with what happened to their body. I hope we're persuaded of that. Many of our spiritual forebears and loved ones, lost children and loved ones in situations where it was not possible to bury in a conventional sense. Think of the hardships and the death that so many experienced in crossing the Atlantic back in the 1700s when there was nothing but a dirty, smelly, foul hold in a sailing ship taking weeks to cross the Atlantic. But they were seeking a home where they could exercise the mandates of their conscience without interference from the government. And so they died. Lots of them died. And they were buried at sea. And we should have no qualms at all about that. All right? So no matter what happens to our bodies has nothing to do with the destiny of the soul. Another consideration that we should have, that we should keep in mind here is that being made in God's image does not mean that God has a head, a torso, and 2 arms and 2 legs. It's not what that means. Being made in God's image means that we are spiritual. God is a spirit. Being made in God's image has much more to do with the spiritual than the physical. I think I told you the last time that we have been given the gift of choice and we can communicate, but primarily we have been made to reflect the character of God. The highest representation of the image of God that we can portray in this life is when our lives portray His character. To love and to live in righteousness and true holiness is bearing the image of God. It's not so much that the body itself is the image of God, but that the person living bears the image of God. So another reason that we believe that the human body is to be respected is because God honored humanity. He honored human physicality by Himself becoming man. He became man. You remember that passage I opened the sermon with? He took upon Him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. John 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh. Hebrews 10 verse 5, a body hast thou prepared me. It's because human life is sacred that we show respect to a dead human body. And for believers especially, the body is sacred because it was where the Spirit of God dwelt. And third, God honored the human body by Himself taking on flesh. All right, so we show respect to a dead human body for those reasons. All right, but that does not necessarily say that it's not respectful to cremate. Those things can be done in a respectful way. Different cultures have different ways of going about things in respectful ways, and I think that we can understand that. But there is something about burying our dead that I believe is valuable. The first is that there is the concept of our bodies being made from dust. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. All right? Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. Psalms 103, He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And so, there is an acknowledgement of our frame, of our weakness, of our earthiness, and of God's creative power when we think about burying our dead. It's taking the body and giving it back to the ground from whence it was taken. But there's also something else yet. And that is that I think there is a lesson learned by taking a dead body to the cemetery, lowering it in a grave, and covering it with dirt. The brevity of life, the reality of death, are best taught in a graveyard. I have a lot of appreciation for our tradition and of our practice of burying, not just leaving the body out at the graveyard, but literally burying the dead body as a funeral rite. Teaches us something. There's a lesson spoken in a graveyard much more powerfully than the most eloquent preacher can present. Life is real. Death is real. And life will end. Someone could be next. And it could be me. These are things that we learn when we lower someone in the grave and cover that body with dirt. So that's the one thing. But there's another one in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I invite your attention there. And that is that to bury a dead body speaks of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and is raised a spiritual body. So there's something about burying that speaks of the hope of the resurrection that we have, because Jesus was the firstborn of the dead. To wrap this up, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Let's kneel for